This morning's scripture reading will be from the book of Deuteronomy, the first chapter, and the first 8 verses. These are the words which Moses spoke to all Israel on this side of the Jordan in the wilderness, in the plain opposite Suf, between Paran, Tophel, Laban, Hazeroth, and Dizahab. It is 11 days' journey from Horeb by way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. Now it came to pass that in the 40th year, in the 11th month, on the first day of the month, that Moses spoke to the children of Israel according to all that the Lord had given him as commandments to them, after he had killed Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt in Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who dwelt in Asheroth in Edrei. On this side of the Jordan, in the land of Moab, Moses began to explain this law, saying, "The Lord our God spoke to us in Horeb, saying, 'You have dwelt long enough at this mountain. Turn and take your journey, and go to the mountains of the Amorites, to all the neighboring places in the plain, in the mountains and in the lowland, in the south and on the seacoast, to the land of the Canaanites, and to Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. See, I have set the land before you. Go in and possess the land to which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give to them and their descendants after them.'"
Good morning. All right, just wanted to make sure I was on. It is good to see you this morning. If you've got a Bible, why don't you open to Deuteronomy chapter 4. We'll be starting off here in Deuteronomy chapter 4. We've got a lot to get into today. This has kind of been one of those messages that have been kind of bubbling beneath the surface, kind of the culmination of really months of wrestling and grappling with some things. And I've also rewritten this sermon like 7 times, and so I want to keep my notes in front of me so I don't preach it all 7 different ways. Because otherwise we'll be here until next week. But we are in Deuteronomy chapter 4, just to set the scene as we get started. Israel is right on the brink of something significant. They have been through a lot together over the course of a generation. God had rescued them from slavery and captivity in Egypt. They got to see God's power on display through the plagues. They got to see God's power on display as he parted the Red Sea and as they walked through on dry ground. They got to see God at work through the pillar of fire and cloud that guided them through the wilderness. And then for a generation, they had been in the wilderness together as God drove their enemies out before them. And finally, after this incredibly long journey, God brought them to this point. They're here now. As we pick up the story in Deuteronomy, east of the Jordan River in the plains of Moab, ready to enter the promised land together. Their journey that they had been on over this generation was nothing like they had imagined. It was much harder than they thought when they left Egypt. It was much longer than they imagined it would be when they set out on this journey. But now, as we pick up this story, that seminal moment had come, that moment they had been waiting for and longing for so long. They were right on the brink of entering the promised land together, and it was a powerful moment. And in that moment, Moses stands up and he gives his farewell address, his last teaching, his last sermon for the people of Israel. And that's what the book of Deuteronomy is. It's their preparation for entering into this new season together, entering into this new moment in their story as the people of God. They are right there on the brink of something significant. And I wonder if you've ever been in that kind of place before. Now, I'm not talking about being there on the brink of the Jordan River in ancient Palestine about to enter the promised land, because if you are, you're like a miracle of science, and we should do tests on you or something. But I'm talking about that moment where you're right there on the brink of something, when you're on the brink of a new season of life, on a new job opportunity, a new relationship, a new opportunity that's there right in front of you. If you've ever been there, you know kind of how significant those final moments of the old chapter are as you prepare to enter that new chapter. I remember very vividly, it was about almost 6 years ago exactly, I was on the brink of all kinds of new things in my life. I was just getting ready to graduate from Ohio State. I was just a couple weeks away from starting graduate school in theology and missiology. I was just a week after that about ready to start ministry here in St. Clairsville. And then a couple months after that, I was about to get married. And so that kind of season of life was a season where I was right there on the brink of all kinds of new things. I mean, it was really exciting. All of that new things coming were exciting, and I was looking forward to it. But it was also kind of a bit scary, to be honest. I wasn't sure if I was cut out for graduate school. I had a degree from a state university in sociology. I did not go to Bible college. I did not have a Bible degree, and I was about to enter this really rigorous grad program. I was about to start ministry. Not only was I starting ministry, but I was starting ministry in my hometown, and I'd heard so many stories about young ministers who just crashed and burned, and even more horror stories about young ministers doing that in their own hometown. As Amanda and I were planning to get married, there were just a lot of question marks. We weren't sure where we were going to live or whether or not we were going to be able to pay bills or where we were getting health insurance and things like that. It was scary. And it was also sad. It was sad because I was leaving a period of my life that I loved. I loved college. It was incredible. I was part of a church that I'd fallen in love with, doing ministry that I absolutely loved, surrounded by people that I absolutely loved. And so it was exciting, but it was also scary, and I was also a bit sad. And I had this moment after I turned in my last final exam. I don't remember what the exam was, but it was on a warm December evening. And I turned in that final exam and was walking across campus and stopped at this place we had called Mirror Lake, which is a place where I would just kind of go and do a lot of thinking. And it was a warm December night, so the Christmas lights were all up around the lake, and it was this idyllic scene. And I was able just to spend some time reflecting on all that God had been doing in my life over the past 3 years or so. And then look forward to all that God was going to do in the next season, the next stage of life. And that moment of reflection, of preparation, of getting ready for what came next was significant for me because it allowed me to kind of shut the door on one chapter and enter into a new chapter together. And in many ways, that's what the book of Deuteronomy is. It's Moses leading his people through a journey of where they had been, a journey of all the things that God had been doing in their life, in their journey together. And it was Moses preparing the people for what was coming next, for that next leg of their journey as they entered into the promised land together. And that moment of reflection, of looking back and looking ahead, was really important for the people of God. And so over the coming weeks, I want us to do that together. I want us to reflect on all that God has been doing among us and then look forward with anticipation to what God is going to do next. Because like Israel in Deuteronomy, as a church, we are right on the brink of something significant. Our building project is almost done, but I'm talking about more than just our building project. I think that over the course of several years, God has really been working in our life together as a congregation. I really believe that God has us on the brink of something significant. That God has us been preparing us for something. He's been preparing us for a new season of deeper intimacy with Him. I think God's been preparing us for a new season of unity and togetherness as brothers and sisters in Christ. And I think God has been getting us ready over the course of all kinds of things over the last several years for a new season of passion for the kingdom of God to come in the Ohio Valley as it is in heaven. And I know in my own life, I just have this sense that God has me on the brink of something. I've been thinking about this past year, realized that it's been an interesting year, and I think I'm probably not alone in that. In some ways, 2016 was just an absolutely incredible year. With the birth of our daughter, it brought more joy and excitement into our life than I ever really thought possible. And yet at the same time, there was just something about this past year that was hard. Not necessarily in an external circumstance kind of way, but this kind of gut level, deep, kind of abiding way. There's been something rough, something difficult about it. But through all of that, through those ups and downs, I think God has been prepping me for something. He's been prepping us for something, because as a church, this past year has been a difficult year at times, hasn't it? It's been a struggle over the past several months, I forget exactly what the number of days is that we have been in this transition together, but this past year has been hard. We've had some incredible joys, some incredible blessings, but we've also been through a lot of difficult things too. We've struggled through some illnesses. We've buried some of our loved ones. We've buried some of our dear members of our church family who have left a hole that we're never going to be able to fill. The elder selection process has been a huge blessing, but it's not been without struggle. It's not been without difficulty and loss. As we've transitioned from an old building into a new building, there have been all kinds of inconveniences along the way. There have been just kind of physical and emotional draining stuff. I've had to sit in hard plastic chairs through sermons that are on occasion maybe a little bit too long. We've had dark, dimly lit hallways. We've had two bathrooms for 200 people, and if you do the math, that doesn't always work out very well. And then just because of the sheer scope of the building project and because of some of the unforeseen things that have come up along the way, we've had to put some of our favorite ministries on hold. There have been things that we've wanted to do that we just haven't been able to do. We haven't been able to venture into any new things or step out in faith in any real new ways in ministry. There have been times where we've longed for the way things used to be. We've sat in the white hardback chairs. We've longed for those nice orange pews that have that perfectly worn section where we've been sitting in the same spot for 10 or 15 years. There have been times where we've longed for just the quaint foyer that we used to know. There have been times where we've longed for the way things used to be. But here's what I've realized, and here's what I've come to believe, that as we've struggled through this together as a congregation, through some of the physical things, but more importantly, through some of the spiritual things, I believe that God has been preparing us for something, because this has been our year in the wilderness together. And here's what I know. As I study the story of God, the story of God's people, I believe that God uses the struggles of the wilderness to place his people on the brink of revival and spiritual breakthrough. I think God uses the wandering, the transition, the difficulties and the struggles of wandering about the wilderness to prepare his people for something incredible. And I think that's true for us. And so what I want us to do over the coming weeks is just to reflect on that, to allow God to do a work in our hearts, to allow God to process what's going on deep beneath the surface and draw us closer to him. And so now that we've had a 15-minute introduction, let's take a moment to pray before we dive into our text. Father, we thank you for all the work that you've been doing. And Father, we thank you right now for the chance that we have to come before you, the chance that we have to open up our hearts to you and to allow you to do a work among us. And God, as we spent just a few minutes this morning reflecting on who you are, reflecting on what you're doing among us, God, we pray that you would open our hearts to you, that this wouldn't just be a time where we go through the motions and just do the same old, but that you would do a work by your Spirit in our hearts, preparing us for what you have next for us. God, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And so, the question that we are going to be asking is, how does God use the wilderness to prepare his people? That's the question that's kind of placed before us. Or to put it another way, how has God been preparing us to step into this new season together? And I think there's a lot of things that we could talk about. But hands down, I think the most important, the thing that's been bubbling beneath the surface is this, that God uses the wilderness to draw us into a passionate pursuit of himself and of deeper intimacy with him. There are a lot of things that we could talk about what the wilderness does for us, but I think this is what God has been drawing us into. I think God has been using what we've been through over the last year and the past several years in our life together to draw us into a more passionate pursuit of him, to pursue him and of deeper intimacy with him. See, the wilderness experience does something for us. It's not just kind of a season that you look back on and say, yeah, that was nice. The wilderness does something to us. I think what the wilderness has the potential to audit our affections. The wilderness lays bare our true allegiances, and it reveals our heart's true pursuits. What I mean by that is the wilderness opens us up. It opens us up and lets us see what's really going on inside of us. It lets us see what's beneath the surface. And sometimes when that happens, we like what we see. But more often than not, at least in my own life, when that happens, when what's inside of me, what my heart really is, where my allegiances truly are, what my pursuits really are, when that's opened up, I don't always like what I see. And so God uses the wilderness to draw us into this passionate pursuit and this deeper intimacy with him. A question I've been asking a lot. I've been asking a lot in our time together. I've been asking it a lot in my own life is this. What are you actually chasing? What are you actually pursuing? And so we ask that question a lot. And the tendency in gatherings like this is to just go straight towards spiritual things, right? Because we're in church and we kind of know the answers we're supposed to give. But we need to do some honest reflection here. We need to really wrestle with what we are actually pursuing. What is it that's actually moving you? What is it that gets you up in the morning? What is it that you're giving your time and your energy and your focus to? What are you excited about as you think ahead to what's coming next in the new year for you? What is it that you are anticipating? What is it that gets you going? Because this is the central question for us. This is the question that we really need to wrestle with. Because before we can fully step into what God has for us, we need to do this kind of heart-level soul-searching. Because I'm convinced that many of us, myself included, are not fully living into the life that God has for us. And I'm preaching to myself here first and foremost. And we often live half-hearted, soulless lives. And that's no way to live at all. And if we have any hope of fully stepping into the joy and the life that God has for us, if we have any hope of ever truly seeing the kingdom of God come in the Ohio Valley as it is in heaven, then we have to wrestle with this. I heard a minister on a podcast I was listening to recently say something that has just really kind of rocked my world. He said that we had the tendency to give our first place energies and our first place passions to second place pursuits. That we give our best time, we give our best energy, we give our best money, not to bad things, but to good things that we try to turn into God things. We do it with our possessions, we do it with people, we do it with our preferences, and often we put the name of Jesus on it. Like we say things like, I want to build a great church, or I want to be a great Christian, or I want to lead people to Jesus, or I want to be known as a pillar of truth, or in my case, I want to be an effective minister who leads people to Jesus. But when we pursue second place things as our first place energy, as our first place passion, then we will never fully know the life that God has for us. And so that's what brings us here to Deuteronomy chapter 4. And in Deuteronomy chapter 4, Moses has been telling their story. He's been preparing them for what comes next. And now he is encouraging them, calling them to carefully obey the commands of God. And look what he says in verse 15. He says, you saw no form of any kind the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the fire. Meaning, when they met God on the mountain, he said, you didn't see like a shape of anything. And so, therefore, watch yourselves very carefully so that you do not become corrupt and make for yourselves an idol, an image of any shape, whether formed like a man or a woman or like any animal on earth or any bird that flies in the air or like any creature that moves along the ground or any fish in the waters below. And when you look up to the sky and see the sun and the stars and the moon and all the heavenly array, do not be enticed into bowing down to them and worshiping them, the things the Lord your God has apportioned to all the nations under heaven. And then skipping down to verse 23. Be careful not to forget the covenant of the Lord your God that he made with you, and do not make for yourselves an idol in the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden, for the Lord your God is a consuming fire and a jealous God. So what's going on here? Well, here Moses is warning the people against idolatry. And if you know the story of Israel, you know that this is something that they wrestled with throughout the course of their life together. But to be honest, it's crazy to me that Moses has to do this right now. Because you would think that by now, at this point in the story, Israel would have learned their lesson against idolatry. Because remember, they had seen God work, not just in abstract ways. They had seen him at work in real, tangible ways. And then, after they met God on the mountain, they decided to make a golden calf. And that did not work out well for them, if you remember that story. And yet, still, Moses has to warn them against idolatry. And the reason is because idolatry is always the most pressing danger that the people of God face. It was the most pressing danger as Israel wandered about the wilderness, and it was going to be the most pressing danger as they stepped into the promised land. And now you would think that greatest danger would come from like diseases or starvation or all of the people that wanted to kill them. But that's not what the greatest danger was. Those were things to be concerned about, sure, but that wasn't the real danger. The real danger for God's people in the wilderness and when they enter the promised land is idolatry. Now, is idolatry something that we have to worry about today? What do you guys think? Yeah, so in a way, not really, because how many of us are going to go home today and make a sacrifice to a statue that we have in our living room? Probably not many of us. If you are, we should kind of meet together afterwards and have a conversation. But at its core, that's not what idol worship is. Idol worship isn't about making a sacrifice to a carven image. That's part of it, and that's condemned by God, but that's not what idolatry is at the core. Idolatry at its core is the pursuit of something less than God as if it were God. It is giving first place passion to second place pursuits, and in that sense, idolatry is something that we are all in danger of. And now what we have to understand, though, about idolatry is our idols in life aren't usually bad things. They are good things that we try to turn into God things in our life. And so all through the scriptures, we see the danger of idolatry for the people of God. And as modern-day followers of Jesus, we cannot arrogantly assume that we are somehow more enlightened or more intelligent than the people of the Old Testament or somehow more committed to God than they were. Because the danger of idolatry is just as present for us here in St. Clairsville, Ohio, as it was for the people of God about to enter the Promised Land all those generations ago. And actually, the danger for us is much greater than it was for them. Because idolatry for us seeps its way into our life in much more of a subtle way. It's not the golden statue in the living room that we offer sacrifices to. It's a lifestyle. It's not the wooden image that we keep on the mantelpiece. It's our families. It's not the temple down the street that we go to once or twice a week to offer sacrifices to a pagan god. It's our comfort. It's our preferences. And so we all have to be alert to the danger of idolatry in our life. But how does that happen? How do we, as people who are committed to God, fall into idolatry? Because no one wakes up one day and says, I think I'm going to worship an idol today instead of worshiping the real and true and living God. At least most of us don't wake up that way. So how does that happen? Well, as I've been reflecting on this story, I think there in this text at least two things that idolatry comes from. The first is that idolatry flows from distraction. Moses tells them in verse 23, be careful not to forget the covenant of the Lord your God that he made with you. Underline that in your Bible if you've got a pencil. Do not forget the covenant. See, the danger in the wilderness for the people of God was distraction. The danger as they wandered about homeless, as they wandered about in transition, as they wandered about in difficulty, is that they would get distracted. They would take their eyes off of God. That they would forget everything God had done for them and everything God was continuing to do for them on a day-by-day, moment-by-moment basis. Think about the way Israel complained and grumbled in the wilderness. It's crazy to me that they did that. God had blessed, they had seen the Red Sea split before them and walked through on dry ground and then watched as those walls of water came crashing down on the most powerful army in the world. They had bread that came down from heaven in this miraculous way every single day for them. And yet they still complained. How is that possible? Like how, after all they had seen, all they had been through, could they still grumble and complain to God? Because they took their eyes off of him. Because they got distracted. Because they started to look at their circumstance instead of at God. And listen, we're guilty of the same thing. It might not look exactly the way it did for Israel, but we are guilty of taking our eyes off of God and seeing our circumstance, seeing those things in our life that are not going our way, seeing those things that are hard. It's not to minimize the difficulty we face. But when we take our eyes off of God, it leads to a kind of distraction that flows into idolatry. And so idolatry flows from distraction, but it also flows from displaced desires. I've always thought it was crazy that Israel just kept giving themselves to idolatry again and again. Like, it doesn't make intellectual sense. It's not rational. It's not logical. God had visibly worked among them, and the idol is clearly just a piece of metal. But you know, idolatry isn't about intellect. It's not about intelligence. It's not about rationality or logic. Idolatry is about the heart. And Israel's heart was enticed. Look at verse 19. It says, "Do not be enticed." Or other translations say, "Be drawn away or driven into worshiping things." Israel's hearts were drawn away. And James says it like this. He says, "The temptation comes from our own desires, which entice us and which drag us away." See, Israel's heart were chasing the wrong things. They had given their hearts to something less than God. They were giving their first place passions to second place things in their life. And so often that's true of us too. At least I know it's true of me. And so what is it that you are actually chasing? What does your heart desire? Because when we give our first place passions to second place things, we will never know the joy that God has for us. As we kind of continue through this text, Moses in verse 25 goes on to describe the disaster that would come when they gave themselves to idol worship. And that's an important reminder for us that when we do this, when we take our eyes off of God, when we allow our desires to be displaced in our life, when we give our hearts to things that are less than God, and when we get distracted from God, it will always lead to disaster in our life. But notice what the passage says in verse 29. He says, "But if from there, if from that place of disaster, you seek the Lord your God, you will find him if you seek him with all of your heart and with all of your soul." See, that's the invitation here, to seek the Lord and to find him. To seek him and find him. And that's the incredible good news of this passage. From the lowest low in our life, from that darkest place, from our exile, from our wilderness wandering, from the disaster that comes into our life by our own sin and our own rebellion and arrogance and pride, God says if we seek him from that place, he will not abandon us. He will not leave us there. But if we seek him with all of our heart, we will find him. But see, that's the key, and that's what so many of us miss, is that we have to seek him with all of our heart and with all of our soul. We can't do it half-heartedly. We can't do it with just a little bit of our soul. We can't seek him just as a hobby. We can't seek him as just something we do on Sunday morning. We can't do it out of this legalistic sense of obligation. We have to seek the Lord with everything that we have, with all of our heart, with all of our soul. And when we do that, he has promised that we will find him. And so that's the calling, to make him our heart's truest pursuit, to make him what our hearts long for, what our souls are clinging to make him our heart's truest treasure. And so that brings us into Matthew chapter 6. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus is giving what is probably one of his most famous teachings in the Sermon on the Mount. But listen to what he says. He says, "Don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and vermin don't destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So don't worry by saying, "What shall we eat?" Jumping down in verse 31. "What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans chase after these things. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all of these things will be given to you as well." Jesus says, store up treasure in heaven. Seek the kingdom first. So what does he mean? Is he talking about just longing to go to heaven when we die? No, that's not what Jesus is saying here. That's not what Jesus is talking about. What Jesus is saying is that we need to make him, that we need to make God our heart's truest treasure, to make him what our hearts long for. And so what is your treasure? What is your desire? What are you chasing? I know those seem kind of abstract kind of questions. Like they kind of exist in the theoretical, mystical realm. But there are some real ways that we can determine this. This isn't just a rhetorical question. The Bible gives us all kinds of barometers to tell us where our hearts are, and we don't have time to get into many of them today. But there's one thing I want us to think about just for a second. I want us to think about our worship. If you want to know where your treasure is, you want to know what your heart is truly pursuing, I want you to think about your worship. When you come to this place, are you excited? Are you fired up? Are you passionate? Are you ready to go? Are you ready to come, as Keaton read from Psalm 42, are you ready to come here to meet with God together with your families? Or are you just here out of routine and ritual? When we pray, do you pour your heart out to God? Or are you thinking about what's for lunch? As we surround the Lord's table together and we remember the sacrifice of Jesus, as we remember his broken body and his spilled blood, are we drawn to the sheer grace of the cross? Or are we thinking about the Steeler game that's coming? When we sing our songs, are you worried about whether or not you can hit the notes? Are you worried about whether the song leader is doing it right? Are you nitpicking kind of the song selection? Or are you pouring out your heart to the one who has made you and the one who has saved you? I read a quote this week, and I know we're kind of running out of time, but this quote just absolutely rocked my world, and I think it has a lot to say to us. The author says, this is written in 1948, by the way. He says, I want deliberately to encourage this mighty longing after God. The lack of it has brought us to our present low estate. The stiff and wooden quality about our religious lives is a result of our lack of holy desire. Complacency is a deadly foe of all spiritual growth. Acute desire must be present, or there will be no manifestation of Christ to his people. He waits to be wanted. Too bad that with many of us, he waits so long, so very long in vain. So when you come here, what is your heart like? And I'm preaching to myself here because I know that my heart so often is cold. My worship so often is lifeless. My lips are moving as I sing songs, but my heart isn't. Now, I have all kinds of great reasons why. I'm preaching, and so I've got to focus on preaching. I've got a lot going on in my personal life, and so it's natural that that's where my mind would be. I don't like the songs that Keaton sings, and so there's that. I don't. That's not actually a thing, but you know what I mean. But the truth is, my worship is often cold and lifeless and soulless. Because I'm not truly hungering after God. I'm not truly longing for him. I'm not truly pursuing him. And here's what I think God's inviting us into as a congregation. And here's what I think God is inviting you into. Step out of the routine. Step out of the ritual. Step out of just going through the motions and seek him. Seek him with your heart, with all of your heart. Seek him with your soul. Follow hard after him. Pursue him as your heart's truest treasure. And so my prayer for us as the people of God in this place is that as we prepare to enter this new season of life, is that we would know the joy that comes from pursuing God. Not for what he gives us, but just pursuing God because we long for him, because he is where our hearts find their truest home. My prayer for us is that we would know the life that Jesus died to give us. There are too many of us that never experience that life because we are distracted, because we have displaced desires, because we don't seek him with all that we have. We are missing out. I am missing out on what Jesus died to bring us because my heart chases after other things. Not bad things, but things that can never sustain that first place in our life. And so as we sing this morning, if you need to come to God, press on to know him today. If you need baptism, then make the decision to do that today. Step fully into this life that God has for us. Or today, if you need prayers, together as the people of God, we would love to pray with you, but let's stand.